Let's take a moment to pray. Well, Father, we've just heard a lot of names, and they might seem meaningless to us, but we pray that you might help us to hear your good purposes for including this genealogy at the start of Matthew's Gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For quite a number of years now, my mother has been looking into our family history, trying to connect up missing bits and pieces, working out a genealogy that traces us back for a couple of centuries. Hands up if you've been doing similar things at some point over the years, family history and genealogy, a few people. Yep. Seems to be a common thing, and dare I say, particularly amongst slightly older people. But it's been, as I've been talking to my mother, it's been fascinating hearing some of her discoveries over the years. Some of the characters that have been part of our family, some of the situations and some of the places that have been part of our past. We have some kind of connection to a huge castle somewhere in Germany, I think it was, as well as nobility and all such interesting things. And once asked her why she was doing it, why the past was so important to her, why she was investing so much time in finding out about our family history. Well, part of her response was that she was searching for our roots, our connection with the past, and seeing how certain people connected to our family fitted in to that. She wanted to see our family today is connected to the past. Now, you might be glad to know that the genealogy at the start of Matthew's Gospel was included for similar reasons. That is, it isn't just a list of names with no great meaning that we can just skip over and move to the interesting bits. But Matthew included it to make a point. The genealogy at the start of Matthew's Gospel was vital for Matthew's first readers as well as us today. To give a person-by-person account of Jesus' actual family pedigree, but also to give it an interpretation of history. It's trying to show us how Jesus, whose birth he is about to describe, fitted into the faith of the Jewish people, but also to show all people why Jesus is so important enough to become his disciples, which is a key interest of Matthew's. He wanted to show the connectedness between Jesus and the past, whether Jesus was something new or whether there was continuity with the past with the Old Testament. In other words, Matthew wanted to show Jesus' credentials, that he was all that was promised by God through the Old Testament, all the connections and the character that the Old Testament pointed to about the Messiah, and as such, that he was someone to believe and trust in and follow. That's fair enough, isn't it? It's reasonable to want to know someone's credentials or their background before you put your trust in them. I think we do the same when we're confronted by all sorts of situations where we're being asked to put our trust in someone. So when you're looking for a tradie to do some work on your house, you want to know their credentials, don't you? How much experience they've had, whether they've done any dodgy jobs in the past that you need to know about, and whether they're going to be on time, which was probably impossible, but might be interesting to find out. Apologies to any tradies. And when you vote in an election, you want to know the credentials of the people that you're voting for. You want to know what they stand for. You want to know whether they will deliver on the things that they promise. And if you're going to tell someone a secret, you want to know their credentials for keeping a secret. Are they going to gossip? Are they going to speak a bit too freely about such things to other people? In every sphere of life, we want to know the credentials of those people whom we are asked to put our trust in. Well, how much more so should it be for someone who claims to be the Messiah, the Savior, the one who came to save people from their sins, the one who we are called to follow and make disciples for? If we or anyone are to put our trust in Jesus, what are some of the credentials that Matthew highlights in this genealogy of Jesus? Well, there's at least four there, and I want to highlight those four for us this morning. Firstly, you may have noticed that there are two names in particular in the genealogy that stand out. The two names of Abraham and David, two of the greats of the Old Testament. And Jesus is linked to both of them. So verse 1 says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then at the end, verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Let me just give you a brief overview of these two people. We find the story of Abraham beginning in Genesis chapter 12, where God chose Abraham to be the father of the Israelite nation. We see there that God made promises to Abraham, which included that included every nation being blessed through his descendants. And we see as we read on these promises gradually unfold in Genesis and beyond as the Israelite nation begins to take shape. And about 1,000 years or so after that, David comes into the Bible story in 1 Samuel and is named as king of Israel in 2 Samuel. He is God's choice as king over his people. And promises are also made to David, similar to Abraham, that a descendant of his will rule over God's people forever. So if Jesus is the descendant of Abraham and David, what is the significance of these things for Jesus? Well, firstly, in Abraham's story is the promise that the Messiah would be a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, the father of the people of God. And secondly, in David's story is the promise that the Messiah would be a king descended from him. Well, I guess there could have been any number of people that fitted that kind of description. Firstly, being a Jew and being a descendant, and secondly, being a descendant in the line of King David. I imagine lots of people could have laid claim to that. But the emphasis in this genealogy is placed on Jesus' relationship with Abraham and David. So verse 1 says that he is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Now obviously Jesus is neither Abraham or David's immediate sons. So what has been said here? What's Matthew meaning by being the son of Abraham and the son of David? It's kind of like when a baby is born and everyone crowds around to see what he or she is like, as people did with our children. Now, some might say, well, she's got her mother's eyes, or he's got her grandfather's cheekbones, or she's got her auntie's hair. They might say something like, well, she certainly is a child of her grandmother. And not because she is a direct child of the grandmother, but because she has certain characteristics of her grandmother. Now the same kind of thing is being said here of Jesus in relation to Abraham and David. Some of you might have noticed that I've got a particularly shaped nose, which is the same as my father's, very defined and full of character, of course. My brother also has the sneering nose. And when his wife started having children, she was concerned that they would also have the sneering nose. I don't understand the concern, but anyway. The point is that there is something in the blood, as it were, that means that this quality characteristic of the sneering nose will probably continue for generations, and sorry, Kate, but our children are likely to have it as well. So what has been said, suggested of Jesus then as the son of Abraham and the son of David is that he fully embodies all that these two people were more than anyone else. As Abraham's son, he's the Jew of Jews. And as David's son, he's the King of Kings. So Jesus then embodied the very heart and soul of the people of Israel. He's got it in his blood, if you like. His true identity is presented as the essence of all that Israel meant and was supposed to be. All of Israel's experience has now been gathered up and fulfilled in Jesus. So for Jews and anyone else, including us, who read the Old Testament and hear all the promises made regarding a Messiah descended from Abraham and David, Matthew here in the genealogy is making it perfectly clear that Jesus is the one. He's the one. He is the promised Messiah descended from Abraham and David. They shouldn't look for anyone else. As Abraham's son, he is the Jew of Jews. And as David's son, he is the King of Kings. He is all that the Old Testament pointed to and looked forward to in a Messiah. He had the right credentials for the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But unfortunately, there are a few hiccups in Matthew's genealogy. Just when you would have thought that you had heard all that you needed to hear, some disturbing things show up in the genealogy. Most of us like the idea of having some sort of a scandal in our family's past, as long as it's not sort of too close, but in the distant past, like maybe a someone who was a convict and shipped out to Australia. Most of us like that kind of scandal in our backgrounds. Has anyone got one of those in the backgrounds? Convicts? Such people? I can tell. But Jews, on the other hand, they took great pride in their heritage. The purity of descent from Father Abraham. This for them was a key credential. But if we look at Matthew's genealogy, we notice a couple of things that would have been unheard of in Jewish genealogies. Shock horror, the inclusion of women. Yes. Jewish genealogies always just included the father's line. The mother's line was insignificant. And yet, here we have four women included in the most significant of all genealogies. Okay, maybe there are some faithful Jewish women of the Bible, like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or Leah, that could be included in such a genealogy, if women had to be included at all. But a closer inspection reveals something quite scandalous about these women. The first readers and any who know their stories will be shocked as they recall each of their stories. Let's take a brief look at each one of them. Firstly, we read in verse 3 that Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, Tamar's story is found in Genesis chapter 38, where we read a sordid account involving deceit and prostitution, as Tamar plays the harlot to her father-in-law, Judah, and gives birth to twin boys from him, Perez and Zerah. What an embarrassment to Jesus' heritage. Secondly, in verse 5, we read Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab's story is found in Joshua chapter 2. Now, she was a Canaanite prostitute who helped Israelite spies in Jericho. This is another great stain on the pure sheet of Jesus' lineage. Well, thirdly, also mentioned in verse 5 is Ruth. It says, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, her story is found in the book after her own name. And Ruth was actually an upstanding and faithful woman, but she was a Moabite. She was a Gentile woman. She wasn't a Jew. So she messes with the Jewish purity of Jesus' genealogy. There is not pure Jewish blood in Jesus' line. And finally, we read in verse 6 that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Here we are told that King Solomon was conceived by the wife of Uriah. And from 2 Samuel, we know that this was Bathsheba, of whom King David committed adultery with. Again, not a very edifying story to be associated with Jesus. So in this most significant of genealogies, we've got four women. Three with shady stories associated with them, and two of them not Jews. Now, what possible reason could Matthew have for including these four women in a genealogy that was supposed to represent purity of descent? Let me ask you a couple of questions. Is the Messiah just for the pure and holy? Is he just for the Jewish people? Is he just for those who descend from Abraham and David? No, he's not. Jesus came for sinners. Real sinners like these women. It was a sinful world in which the Messiah entered, and he entered right where people were at. Jesus in this genealogy then is identified with sinful men and women. A connection is made with sinners, with us and all people. And the same kind of thing was said at Jesus' baptism when he was around 30. He didn't need to be baptized, but he did so in order to identify with sinful men and women. So Jesus didn't come in some carefully selected channel that was pure and holy. No, Jesus came down a line of sin. The very genealogy of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is tainted by sin. Well, thank God he chose to identify himself with sin, with people like you and I. And with the inclusion of these four women, Matthew is saying something else as well. The women mentioned came from different countries, different races, and some were even enemies of the Israelite people. So with this inclusion of these women, Matthew is saying that the Messiah is for all people. He's not just there for the Jews. He is the universal Messiah. He is the Savior of everyone. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus then is the one who came to save sinners of every kind in every place. Our brothers and our sisters, our mums and our dads, our neighbours, gay people and straight people, school and work friends, Victorians, New South Walians, Africans, Germans, Americans, and each one of us. We too are sinners and in need of salvation. And there is only one who can save all of us. The Messiah who entered the world where we are at, and for sinners went to the cross. This is the ultimate credential you could look for in a Savior. Our sin requires that someone dies for us. And new life requires that Savior to rise again. And Jesus did both for us. Friends, trust then in the one who came with all the right credentials. As the Jew of Jews, as the King of Kings, but also as the Savior of sinners and the Savior of all people, the one who died and rose again for us. Let him be the one that you turn to find out what life is all about and how you can live it in the best way. Let him be the one that you listen to above all other voices in this world, including your own. And let him be the one that you proclaim to all people. Let us remember that he is the Savior for all, for everyone. And that all need him to save them from their sins. All people need to hear the good news of the Messiah, who comes as the one with all the right credentials. This genealogy at the start of Matthew's Gospel shows the progressive unfolding of God's great plan of salvation from Abraham through to Jesus. And it's God's grace alone in Christ that has provided a way for all people, in all nations and in all times, to be saved from their sin. And having prepared the way through this genealogy, we are now ready to hear Matthew's account of the birth of this Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great plan of salvation. We thank you that through this list of names, this genealogy, we can see that progressive unfolding of your great plan for Jesus to have the credentials to be the Savior of the world. Lord, help each one of us, either for the first time or afresh, to put our trust in him as our Savior, as the one who we turn to for life and understanding how to live it out. And we pray, God, particularly at this time of leading up to celebrating the birth of Jesus, that we may afresh desire to proclaim him in our own lives, through our words and our deeds, to everyone that we see, everyone that we meet, everyone we speak to and communicate to. And Lord, that we might have boldness to speak, but also to invite people, whether it be to our Christmas occasions here or somewhere else, wherever it might be, that we would be convinced that Jesus is indeed the Savior for all people, in all nations and in all times, and that all need to be saved through him. We pray in his name. Amen.